It's been a great privilege to be with you this weekend. I'm thankful for Pastor Ross, Pastor Ted, and this opportunity. I'm thankful for you as the body of Christ. So it's a great joy to be with you. Would you join me in prayer as we begin? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would minister to us from your word. We do not come in as self-sufficient, self-starting people. We come in as a needy people who most of all need you. We have an insatiable need and dependence on you, Lord. There is no sense in which we can provide that which we require for daily living. So I pray this morning that you would give us a greater hunger and thirst for righteousness for your word. I pray, Father, that you would use your word, even the book of Joshua this morning, to crowd out the lies that influence us, that seek to change our behavior. And Father, I pray that we would be a more God-centered people because of our time in your word. I pray this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you ever had a moment in life when you profoundly felt that you were on the wrong side of someone or something. Perhaps the wrong side of the law. I had such an experience when I was in sixth grade. I was in the school cafeteria, and a student threw some tater tots at me. I don't remember why. I, of course, being a red-blooded American man, took my hash brown, which was crumbling at the time, and threw it right back at this student. In short order, I was on the wrong side of the Rose M. Gaffney cafeteria staff in Machias, Maine. And I, in all seriousness, felt what it was like to be on the wrong side of someone. You see, I didn't get in trouble much. I didn't get many detentions. You remember that dreaded word, detention, and just what it signified? I mean, if you were getting a detention, you were staying after school, but there was a kind of legal status almost attached to you if you got a detention that was very, very serious. I can recall right now, I think 29 years later, 28 years later, something like that, the feeling of dread in my stomach that I got when I knew that I was going to have to tell my parents that I got a detention. I felt then great anxiety about being on, as you could call it, the wrong side of the cafeteria staff. Today, this actually applies in a much broader sense in our culture because there is great anxiety we hear among many people in our culture about being on the wrong side of history. Our culture and society is almost obsessed with finding itself in the right place at the right time. It's not easy to always tell what the right side of history is. It kind of shifts and moves. It's a moving target. When you think about American marriage, for example, and its conception, you realize that that has very much changed in recent years, for example. 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and every prior year, it was the case that if you were for marriage, you had a very fixed understanding of this between one man and one woman for life. But in recent years, that has altogether changed, of course, and so now, if you hold that view, things have flipped, and again, you are on the wrong side of history. I want to take you not to the shifting sands of our secular culture, however, to anchor you in what is right and what is wrong in terms of history. I want to take you to the Bible, specifically the whole book of Joshua, this morning, because I want us to see this central idea from the book of Joshua. To follow God is to find yourself right where you need to be. That's right where you need to find yourself, walking alongside God. That's what I want us to see. In all seriousness, we are going to look at five different texts in the book of Joshua, so we're not, in point of fact, about to read the entire book, though that would be a very profitable exercise, I submit to you. No, we're gonna look in five different points that give us an overview of this book and that point us forward in the biblical narrative to the truth that all things are summed up in Jesus Christ. So, my first point today, the call to take the land. The call to take the land, and this comes in Joshua 1, verses 1 through 6, which we will now read from the Word of God. Joshua 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Here, the successor to Moses, Joshua, is called to inherit the promised land. So we're diving into the Old Testament, and we're picking up at a certain point in the biblical story. You will know, many of you, that in earlier books of the Bible, the Lord has made a promise to Moses, his chosen servant. In Exodus 33, for example, after the giving of the 10 words on the Mount Sinai, the Lord says to Moses to depart, to go up from this place. And in Exodus 33:2, he says this, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Okay, so we are picking up in the book of Joshua with the fulfillment, the initial fulfillment at least, that is, of this promise that God has made to Moses. But Moses, as you heard me read, has died, and so now the mantle has passed to his successor, Joshua. And so Joshua is the one who is called to lead the people of God into what the Old Covenant, the Old Testament calls the Promised Land. So you are supposed to have a great sense of anticipation as you come to this text. This is a high point for the people of Israel, for the people of God, seemingly, because this is the moment when they no longer have to be nomadic, right? They left Egypt, the Lord delivered them through an exodus, and they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they get to enter that which God has promised them. So we learn right off the bat that the Lord is a promise-keeping God. What God says he will do, he fulfills. What he says he will bring to pass, he surely completes. When you are reading this passage from Joshua 1, you are learning not simply about some interesting stipulations from God to Joshua. No, you are learning about the very character of Almighty God. Namely, that unlike so many in this world, so many people who make promises and then break them, God Almighty keeps every promise he makes. God has a certain desire here that he is himself fulfilling. His desire is for the people of God to be under the rule of God in the place of God. This is what God is after throughout all the biblical story. This is where the story of the scripture goes. The people of God to be under the rule of God in the place of God. So this is what God is after, you could say, from the outset. But to carry out this work in a fallen world is tricky, isn't it? It's not necessarily a simple reality. To answer the call of God requires, in this section and in every section of the biblical story, stepping out in faith. It means risking your comfort, your safety, your sanctity, and it means trusting God that he actually does have your back, that he is not going to fail to keep his promises. You have to step out in faith if you are going to get anything done for the Lord. It always has been so. You think about the initial call of God to Abram in Genesis 12. He called Abram to go. You think about the New Testament and the Great Commission and what is embedded there in the Great Commission. It is fundamentally, first and foremost, this Matthew 28 passage, a call of Christ to his apostles and disciples to go. So there is this force, there is this momentum throughout Scripture that we are to pick up and that we are to recognize is not simply for these great leaders of Israelite history, it's true of every single Christian. There is momentum in the Christian life. We're not called to be standing still, to be in a place of stasis. Every believer is called to go and follow God. And this is scary in some sense. The Lord is telling Joshua in the passage I read to be strong and courageous, for example, in verse 6, because it's going to take trusting God in a fallen world to follow him. It's not supposed to be easy. This relates to what we were talking about in the Grow in Grace conference this weekend, which Pastor Ross mentioned. In order to offer testimony on sexual ethics, for example, when the issue of homosexuality comes up in your workplace, in your PTA meeting, around the local playground, whatever it is, if you are going to offer testimony to Jesus Christ, it requires that you trust that God has your back and that you are in that moment, by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, strong and courageous. That's not something new. That's not something that previous Christians have never had to encounter. If Joshua is going to lead the people against pagan, ancient Near Eastern peoples, it is going to require strength and courage. There's no other way to get the job done. So it is for us. Brothers and sisters, hear this call, this ancient call this morning. You yourself, in the tiny little slice of life the Lord has given you, are called to be strong and courageous by the power of God, not by looking into yourself, not by assessing your own skills and gifts and talents and seeing that, yes, I am good enough, smart enough, and people do, in fact, like me. No, not that kind of positive thinking Saturday Night Live version. No, you are called to find strength in God. That's where strength and courage flows from. The blessing of God, then, calls for courage, the first of the virtues, according to tradition. But the blessing of God also calls for obedience. You see that in verse 7 of Joshua 1. The Lord calls Joshua to be careful to do according to all the law. So, if we are going to follow the Lord like Joshua did, we are going to have to follow him in righteousness. There is no call of God. There is no direction of God into any sinful place. God never calls us into sin. God is always calling us to leave sin behind and to follow him in righteousness. We note here in this passage as well that the land has general and not precise boundaries. You see that in verse 4. So here for the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, the land is a present reality, but the boundaries are not sharply defined. The promised land, which they've been waiting for, they're thinking this is kind of the end of the story, really. I mean, we're going to enter the promised land and game over. The story's done. We're going to be with God. It's going to be lastingly awesome. This is terrific. But God leaves things, interestingly, a little bit open. There are signs, in other words, even in Joshua 1, that the promised land that God is genuinely giving to his people is not, in point of fact, the ultimate promised land. This is a provisional promised land. This is a place of refuge. The Israelites are to conquer peoples that want to destroy them limb from limb, but God is going to strengthen them in this work. And yet, even as God is driving them into the promised land in the Middle East, he is giving us hints and signs that this is not necessarily the place of lasting refuge. Well, as God gives these general directives to Joshua, Joshua is called to find his confidence in God and move ahead. And listen to the promise made by Almighty God in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. This is what we are talking about when we describe God-centeredness. When God is on your side, it doesn't matter who is against you. It doesn't matter how many social groups protest you. It doesn't matter how many blogs torch you. It doesn't matter how local media hot takes you. It doesn't matter at all. Because if God is with you, no one can stand against you. And we note who this promise is given to. It's given to a young man who is the head of the covenant people of God. The Lord calls this young man Joshua to a position of leadership. This is what young men then and now desperately need. We are in the age of the beta male. We are in an age when men are asked to step back because this is a feminist era, and so men are not supposed to speak loud. They're not supposed to assert themselves. They're supposed to confess their sins in a campus booth of confession. That's an actual thing that took place in Canada recently. To be masculine in this day and age, in the 21st century, in a postmodern context, is to in some sense offend our culture, malign our culture. But the Lord in his word, throughout his word, in Old and New Covenant, does not call men to step back. He calls men to step forward. He always has been in the business of doing this. You think about what he does in the New Testament. Who does Jesus take around himself to strengthen his people, to lead his people? 12 men, 12 apostles. We have no continuing process of apostolic appointment in the New Testament as it develops, but we do have what? Directions on the raising up of pastors and elders, right? And we know that these are to be men. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3, men of strong, godly character. This is what we are wanting to train our sons to be. We are not training them as the culture is training them, to step back and be quiet and opt out. We are training them to be men of virtue constituted by Jesus Christ. That's the call of the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in Joshua 1, and it's found throughout the rest of Scripture. The Lord wants to use young men and men in his plan. This is how he has set things up. This is according to divine design in Genesis 2, with Adam naming his wife, holding fast to his wife, leading his wife, as is realized in Ephesians 5. So if you are a young man this morning, you should know that God Almighty came to one much like you and called him to lead the covenant people in his name. A tremendous responsibility, a tremendous task. We are talking about it 4,000 years later or something like that. And I want you to hear a summons to godliness. Do not be like this fallen order. Do not take the culture's instructions to dumb yourself down, to be a goofball, to be a boy man, to think that you can only play video games and opt out and you can never achieve anything. When you go to the scripture, you find God made men of oak, and we are called to be these kind of men today. God is not only going to use virtuous young men, however, God has other folks to use in the book of Joshua to accomplish his plan. And here we see our second point from our overview of this book. The Lord uses unpredictable characters. Turn with me to Joshua 2, just one chapter over. The Lord uses unpredictable characters. Joshua 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. We intuitively grasp that the Lord is going to use a godly young man like Joshua in his plan. That makes some sense to us. But if you are reading Joshua 1 and you have never read this book before, you are not necessarily expecting the next deliverer in this story, the next leader to step into the action, to be a pagan prostitute. Rahab was not necessarily on anyone's to-watch list in terms of deliverers in the kingdom of God at this point in the story. Rahab, as I say, is what used to be called a harlot. She is a person of very little reputation. It is not indicated that she has any prior contact with God and his people. But here we see that she acts virtuously, and she does. She does not tell the full truth about her actions, does she? Because she recognizes that if she tells the truth to these leaders who want to kill the Israelite men that they will die. They will themselves be killed. Rahab is praised for what she does. You find her in Hebrews 11 in the so-called Hall of Faith. And so we understand from a passage like this, for those of you who are interested in theological ethics, that Rahab is not condemned for lying to these unjust authorities. Some of us are familiar with World War II and various figures who hid Jewish people from the Nazis, for example, and lied in order to do so. That would be a kind of Rahab-like work that I think is virtuous in nature. All of this is ironic because, as we're going to see in the rest of the book of Joshua, those who should behave righteously act unfaithfully, whereas Rahab should behave wickedly but acts faithfully. There's a beautiful irony here. God loves irony. God loves throughout the whole Bible to confound our expectations. Look at what we are celebrating this very weekend as the people of God. We are celebrating this season, I should say, that Jesus is crucified in just a few days according to the Christian calendar, and that Jesus is then raised. So in other words, God uses the worst possible thing in the world to accomplish the best possible thing in the world. This is the logic of the kingdom of God. It turns all the world on its head. God loves to thwart the expectations of this world. Even in the Old Testament, even before the cross of Jesus Christ, the means by which we are saved, by which our sins are washed clean through what Peter calls the precious blood, 1 Peter 1:19, of Jesus Christ, every sinner being washed to the full who confesses and repents of their sin. Even in the Old Testament, before Christ, God is using foolish things to shame the wise. Our culture is so concerned with what opinion makers say, with what boards and councils and political bodies rule, with what justices tell us we must uphold. And we as a people support the rule of law fundamentally, but if the rule of law in the world opposes the rule of God, well, then we recognize that we have become those foolish things that God in some sense will use to shame the wise. God is doing this even with Rahab. Even with this woman, nobody is looking at as the next helper, major helper of God's people. Note how different God's plan is in the book of Joshua from the world's. You know, the world loves blue bloods, doesn't it? The world loves the well-born. The world loves impressive people. The world loves to pick winners and losers. We're in an age, right, that is supposedly about equity. If you watched the NCAA tournament recently, you saw ads with this basketball contest, right, from the NCAA about equity. That's a buzzword now. It's one of those buzzwords you need to say if you're going to be on so-called the right side of history. You know, you need to be a company that's about equity, for example. But the world has never been more unequal. Think about this first world power. Think about what we do with little babies. We love to pick winners and losers, don't we? We're not equitable. We don't grant everybody a fair shot at life. We encourage people to think that if the baby in a woman's womb looks like it's going to be born into dire circumstances, the woman should kill it. This is what we do. What are we doing in that moment? We are saying to that child, you are a loser. You have no worth. You have no dignity. It's better for me and for you that you be snuffed out into nothing. That's what our first world elite American culture practices in spades. We find ourselves in a culture of death. This is the society. Guys, this is the society that's supposed to be about equity and tolerance and fairness. And at our very core, there is stinking, festering rot. We are not a people who are fair and equitable. We see in numerous places in Scripture that God is not like this world. God actually does believe and the underdog. God actually does use someone besides the blue bloods, the well-born, the impressive, the ones with worldly credentials. God uses an array of people to accomplish his salvific plan. The one story of Scripture beginning in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of one who will crush the serpent's head. That is really, in truth, the meta-narrative of all the Bible that then plays out. God making a covenant people for himself. God is faithful to his promises. But in carrying out his promises, he does not always use the ones the world looks at and would tap to walk forward and be anointed. You see this, for example, in the first king, or the first godly king, I should say, of Israel, right? It is not impressive Saul, whom God is close to and God blesses. It is the runt. It is David, this shepherd boy, who is very, very far from the centers of power in the old covenant era. This is a pattern that is going to be repeated over and over again, culminating, as I say, in Jesus Christ and extending into your life today. Who are you? Who selected you to overturn the wisdom of the world? You're just one Christian. How are you supposed to be a witness in this cursed order? What difference are you going to be able to make? You're one believer on a planet of, who knows, 8 or 9 billion, right? What are you supposed to do to get anything done? You are supposed to look at the book of Joshua and an ancient prostitute like Rahab, and you are supposed to be profoundly encouraged because God uses foolish things. God loves to overturn the wisdom of the world through men and women just like you and me. We need to continue. We should be very encouraged by this, but we need to now see that the narrative in the book of Joshua, as you proceed a few chapters, takes a darker turn. Point three. In point three, we see that sin ruins things. Joshua 7. We're just going to read a few verses, cutting a little bit here. Joshua 7, verse 1. As the narrative continues, the people of Israel broke faith as they're conquering in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Verse 4, Joshua 7. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So this is what has happened in the previous chapters very quickly. In chapter 3 of the book of Joshua, Israel has crossed the Jordan. The people remember what God has done in this kind of little exodus in chapter 4. And then the men of the people of God are circumcised to mark them out as God's own people in chapter 5. In chapter 6, just prior to this one, the people of God have taken Jericho. Rahab alone, and I do mean alone, is spared. So the walls of Jericho have fallen. In this part that we're picking up in, Joshua 7, things are going swimmingly. God has just granted tremendous deliverance to his people in his kindness. But then what happens? Sin enters the camp. Achan gets greedy and takes some of the devoted things, some of these pagan possessions that the Israelites were sworn not to touch. As a result, the Lord removes his blessing from the cause of the Israelites. One man's sin brings ruin on this people, the people Joshua is leading. And so God reverses their fortunes. The men of Ai overturn them and bring great death to them. Here we are seeing in Joshua 7 that disobedience to God brings death. It never brings flourishing. It never makes things better. If you are contemplating a scenario where you would sin and seemingly extricate yourself from a tough circumstance, sin is never going to help. It is always going to drive you deeper and deeper into the ground. Disobedience is ultimately going to bring death. The Lord makes clear in this chapter that his people have transgressed the covenant that he has reaffirmed with Joshua, and the only solution is to destroy the plunder, verse 12, chapter 7, to destroy further the one who has confiscated the goods. Achan is to be destroyed, and he is. The ground swallows him up and his house. This is not a text you're going to hear at your average, I don't know, mainstream evangelical event. We, even in our conservative evangelical circles, are softening our doctrine of God. We're making God only, exclusively in many cases, about love. It is beautifully true, as you're going to hear me say in minutes to come, that God is a loving God. This is what the Bible reveals in all its breathtaking beauty. But God is not only a God of love, is he? God is also a holy God. Holiness is the very fiber of God. To know God is to come into contact then with the fullness of holiness. And the people of God are called to be, as a result of following him, a holy people. So it always has been, so it is now. So there is no room for smudging the edges of the scripture. There is no room to soften the law and the will of God. To follow God is to recognize that he calls us to unerring holiness, continual holiness. This is the high call of following God. This is the cost, as Christ says in the New Testament. It's a high cost to following his name. God is hot against law-breaking in the book of Joshua. As I say, he knows that sin is not benign. Sin is a destructive force. You have two options when it comes to sin. Here they are. You either destroy sin, you either kill it. The New Testament, Colossians 3, uses visceral, manly, warlike language. You either put sin to death or sin destroys you. Two forces are entering the cage and one is leaving it. You and sin enter the arena. One is dying, the other is walking out. These are the stakes throughout Scripture. You don't have a multiplicity of options when it comes to sin. There's no way to soft pedal it. There's no way to receive it, make it part of your identity, kind of deal with it, but not really deal with it. Some of us are aware that recent trends in evangelicalism go toward believing that there's a kind of third way when it comes to sin. For example, what we talked about this weekend, homosexuality. Hillsong Church in New York City was recently found. This music has become astronomically popular. I'm not always sure why in the evangelical movement. Sometimes I don't know the words that I'm singing, but I digress. Hillsong Church was found not long ago to have a gay couple, two men, who were actively involved in a gay relationship and made no bones about it, serving in different capacities in the church. And when this was brought to light, the church's pastor, Carl Lentz, yes, he will be named publicly, Carl Lentz tried to soft pedal it and make it clear that they're trying to be a kind of, you know, people of love and grace. And so there's this way that, you know, you're leading people out of the world, but you have to do it gently and gradually. And so, yeah, some people are going to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And there is no such category. Achan, brothers and sisters, Achan was not allowed to hold on to a single solitary piece of plunder from this pagan people, the people of Jericho. You're not able to take any tiny part of sin and think that it is going to bless you and honor God. God doesn't allow anything in terms of plundering and possession in Joshua 7, and his standards are not relaxed. Sometimes we hear today that God used to be a God of vengeance. This is associated with Marcion, roughly 18, 17 centuries ago. God used to be, as a heresy, God used to be a God of vengeance, but now he is a God of love. That can make seemingly a little bit of sense when you look at the teaching of Christ and when you look at what Christ does. It unfortunately omits some fairly important material, however, including the book of Revelation, which tells us the end point of history, where we learn in the most sobering, frightening, spectacular detail that God's character has not changed one tiny bit. God is going to punish evildoers in a fashion that is nothing other than apocalyptic. All who are not found in Christ, all whom God does not save, will face the sure and certain judgment of God, and there will be no end to it. The stakes don't lessen in terms of God's holiness. The stakes get impossibly ramped up. There's no comfort. I have no comfort to offer you in terms of God outside of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. There is no way to know God and enjoy fellowship with God outside of repentance and faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, claiming his blood to wash your sins, his blood shed on the cross, claiming his resurrection as the means by which you and I attain victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell. That is the only hope. Brothers and sisters, there are not many hopes. There's one hope. Just one. It's stark when you think about it. Even if you've known this for years as a believer, even if you've grown up in Sunday school and you've heard this over and over again, still, the starkness comes home to you when you start thinking about it. There are not many options. This is not Facebook and gender options. There are not 75. There is one. It's either trust Christ and close with Christ, or it's miss this train of salvation that comes into the station just once. That's it. There's one hope, only one. That's all there is. But one is all we need. All you need to find is the one who absolutely saves to the uttermost, and not through some torturous process, not through an implanted principle of inherent righteousness in you which cooperates with your works to eventually, hopefully, produce justification. No, in the moment when you exercise faith and repentance, you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified. So, the message for us is very clear when we look at Achan's example. We need to be ruthless against sin. As believers, those who have been claimed by God, we need to know that sin is never going to help us or bless us. In your marriage right now, think through whether there's a pattern of sin, there's a pattern of bitterness, there's something for you to confess. Husbands, I would challenge you as the head of your wife, Ephesians 5, to think about if there's something you can lead in bringing health and flourishing and vitality to this relationship. Think about this. Both spouses, though, think, is there something you can confess? Children to parents, are you bitter against your parents? Are you fighting them? Are you rebelling against them? Confess this sin to your parents and, most importantly, to God. Single people, are you pursuing the Lord with your whole being, or are you slipping? And nobody knows it. Are you slipping? What is your thought life like? All people, all Christians, what is your thought life like? Are you entertaining wicked thoughts in your mind, wicked scenarios that no one knows, that you don't act out at this point? What do you have to confess? I'm bringing this not because I want to send weight crashing down on you, but because repentance actually never hinders you. Repentance never crushes you. Repentance smells and sounds and tastes like freedom. Repentance is not that which ensnares us and enslaves us and curses us. Repentance is the path of life. Repentance leads us back to God. Friends, do not stray from God. Any known sin, this is a high standard. This is the calling of God. Achan was not to take a single coin, right? You and I take nothing with us in terms of sin. Pray to God this afternoon. Pray to God to forgive you and cleanse you and help you. You don't need to know some elaborate 16th century reformational prayer for your prayer to count. You need simply to pray to God, Lord, help me, a sinner. And God will help you. This is the beauty of following the Lord. Even when we exercise what the New Testament calls just a mustard seed of faith, that sized faith, even when there's just a tiny little grain of faith there, but we cry out to God for help, for newness, for healing, for new life, new repentance, God grants it. That is so beautiful. Point four, we need to continue in the narrative. Point four, we see that sin hinders the mission of God, and so my fourth point, the conquest in the book of Joshua is limited. It's a limited conquest. You see this, for example, in Joshua 16, verse 10. As the Israelite people are driving out, opposing, going to war against pagan peoples, these ones that Exodus 33 promised they would conquer, nonetheless, the conquest is not proceeding as it is supposed to. Joshua 16, verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. We have seen in previous chapters in the book of Joshua that the covenant between God and his people was renewed in chapter 8. Then the conquest begins in earnest. Yahweh judges the Amorites in chapter 10. The Gibeonites deceive Israel, sadly, shortly thereafter. The Israelites continue. They destroy peoples in North Canaan in chapter 12, but there is much more land to be taken. And so in chapters 13 to 20, where we parachuted into Joshua 16, in Joshua 13 through 20, land is taken and allotted to the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's the major section of the book's action, where in these seven chapters, chapters 13 to 20, much land is taken and allotted to the 12 tribes. So there's tremendous good here. I want you to see this. The book of Joshua, as it unfolds, shows us that the people of God do honor God. They do conquer. They do go to war, and they do possess land. They are extending the kingdom's boundaries. They are conquering in the name of God. Against all the odds, tiny Israel is fearsome and powerful. It's not because of their own strength. It's all because divine wind is at their backs. We get here in Joshua chapters 13 to 20, we get a thrilling taste of what can be done in God's name when we are faithful to him. What fidelity to his covenant when we remain in the terms of his covenant grants. You see, in these chapters, that God is not a limited God. There are no limitations on God. We are all used to judging God according to worldly standards. There are now significant theological movements in the modern church that seek to limit the omniscience of God, that seek to limit the power of God, that say that God can't know the future, that say that God cannot save, that God can only offer up Christ as a sacrifice, and the strong, strong will of mankind, free will, must claim Christ in order for anyone to be saved. We are in an age that belittles God, pats him on the head, and asks him to speak in an inside voice. But when you go to Scripture, is that the God you find? It's a very interesting theory of God, but that's not the God our Scripture reveals. God is not a limited God. By definition, God is awesome and majestic in power. God is the central fact of your life. The central fact of your life is not what is taking place this very day in Wisconsin, or when I return home in Kansas City. There's interesting things going on. There's things to be involved in and to take note of and to pray about, yes. But the central fact of our existence is that God reigns and rules, that God, carrying on in the new covenant era, has made a people for himself by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he rules, and he is advancing his kingdom, and he will build his church, and no one can stand against it. That is the central fact of your life and mine. And we know from the reverse of this tremendous reality that one of the Bible's central teachings is that God is going to judge evil to the uttermost. This is what the people of God are carrying out in the Old Covenant era. They are destroying pagan peoples by the call of God. Pagan peoples, by the way, that would love to destroy them. So if the people of Israel are not going to war, these pagan peoples will very much be warring against them. So let's not, you know, light a candle for the Amorites or the Canaanites or something and think that, you know, they're getting a raw deal here. No, no, no. These people are warlike. They are pagan. They want to ruin Israel. They want to take any witness unto Yahweh off the face of the earth, irrevocably. But God determines that that will not happen. How does God reveal himself in Scripture? He reveals himself as a father preeminently. In the Old Testament, where we are this morning. Think about what it means for this father to have a child, essentially, Israel, his covenant people. It means that God protects this people. God will not submit himself to allow anything to happen to his covenant people. God is tenacious over his children. You think about our modern secular culture. Our secular culture wants our children. It is hungry for our kids. It is hungry to train them, to take all the Christianity out of them, to send them to colleges and universities where they will explicitly be instructed in Christian denying tenets. I told some of the folks who attended the conference this weekend, I went to a very secular school, Bowdoin College, Princeton Review in Maine, ranked it one of the nation's most secular colleges while I was there. So it's a secular place. It had a gay and lesbian studies department, and my faith was actively opposed on a daily basis at this school. That's what it feels like to be in this world. That's what it has always been like to be a follower of God. But we have to note this. It's not simply important for you and me. This order of death, this fallen world, it doesn't just want us. It hungers after our children. God is Father. And this Father is not weak and toothless and sitting on the couch on his iPhone, distracted and tuned out from what is happening to his people. This Father is strong. This father is alert. This father is engaged. This father loves his covenant people, loves, you could say, his children. And this father is going to exact vengeance for evil to the last drop. Modern evangelicals are accustomed to, as I said earlier, a God dripping in love. And our God is love at its apotheosis, at its apex. But God is a holy God, is not fundamentally in his own character, his own inner life, wrathful. But as he decides to create a world and he allows the fall, he must, as a just God, that is one of his central attributes, he must exercise vengeance against wrath. Sometimes people raise objections at this point. They want, as I say, to reduce God to love alone. But God is not only love. God is just. If you want a wrathless God, you get a toothless God. Brothers and sisters, think about the terrible evil around us. This world is not a neutral zone. This world is not a happy place. Yes, there's common grace here. Thank God for that in all sorts of corners of life. But this is an evil world. I remember a few years back, one little news story that brought this home. I mean, there's so many to choose from, right? I remember in China, the story of this little girl. I don't recall all the circumstances. True story, though. She was crossing the road, apparently got out from her guardian or whoever was there. There are so many children nowadays who aren't raised by their parents, right? And so this guardian probably just lost sight of this child. I don't know what circumstances. And the child wandered into a busy street. And the child was knocked over by a truck, hit smack on by a truck going fast. And the child did not die immediately. The child laid in a road, a busy road, as numerous cars drove by, people walked past, a bleeding, dying child in the road. It's caught on camera. That's how it really stood out to me. Video shows it. That's just one tiny little story. There are tons of such stories in our world. This is an evil place. Do not believe the lie that you can find lasting happiness and peace in this sin-cursed world. You and I are looking to flee this world as soon as Christ can return. This world is evil. Do you want justice against sin? I'm serious. I'm asking you. Do you want evil to be recompensed? Do you want God to carry out justice against wrongdoers? Do you want the order of this world to be undone? Or do you want evil to continue in eternity, perpetually? You see, when we defang God, so to speak, when we make God a, a wrathless God and a toothless God, we deprive him of the power to carry out justice against wickedness. But we desperately need God to exercise vengeance against sin. And God promises us that he will do so. He's showing us in the book of Joshua, through the work of his covenant people, that he is going to judge the evildoers around them, the pagan nations around them. And he is showing us in the new covenant era that he is very much going to return to carry out this work. There are sharp edges to the doctrine of God's justice. It boggles our human minds. We struggle to fully understand it. But I am here to tell you this morning that the justice of God is actually a comfort to you. It is comforting to know that the Lord has a day when he will make everything right and he will end the reign of sin, Satan, death, and hell with absolute finality. It will be closed. It will come to an end. There will be no more headlines in your newspaper or online about terrible, terrible things done in this area, the state, the surrounding region, this country, and this world. This is true of all of us. We are confronted by profound depravity. People streaming terrible, terrible things on Facebook Live now, murders and rapes and all such things, and we need to know that God is going to judge this. Do you want your God to be a God of justice, or do you want him only to be a God who needs a permission slip from the culture to carry out his will? There is a tremendous need throughout Scripture for a true conqueror, for complete justice, for the world to be put to rights. Even today in this world, in America, with a strong criminal justice system, we don't often get what our sins deserve. You can evade the law. You can plead insanity or any number of things, and you can escape the clutches of justice, but none can escape God. And that is good, even as it is terrifying, as it sets our teeth on edge. Point five, as we round to a conclusion, the promise of a covenant. We see, lastly, the promise of a covenant. You see this towards the end of the book, Joshua 24, verse 19. This is after the promised land now has been taken. This is after one pagan people after another has been destroyed and land has been significantly, though not perfectly, taken. Joshua 24, 19. Joshua said to the people after all of this, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." But then we see that the people in the following verses say that they will follow the Lord. And so in verse 25, we read this. "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem." We have seen in preceding chapters that as this book winds to a conclusion, cities of refuge have been established for those who commit crimes in Joshua chapter 20. We've seen that the Levites have land allotted to them. They're taken care of in chapter 21. We've seen that the eastern tribes return home in chapter 22. And now the book closes with this charge, Joshua's charge to the people. This is a call to the people of God, as we have talked about before, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, to obey the Lord, to know God's kindness and blessing through holiness. And we see at the end of this book that the promised land has been taken to a degree. But we see as well that we're left disappointed, strangely disappointed in this Old Testament book, because the mission has not been fulfilled as God wanted it to be fulfilled. Much has happened. Much land has been overcome. But there is much that is undone as the book of Joshua closes. Why? Because the book of Joshua is telling us that we need a land, a promised land, a dwelling place that cannot be taken back. We need a greater conqueror to take this eternal land. And so, my friends, the book of Joshua points us squarely to the new covenant, to the New Testament. It points us squarely to Jesus Christ. You read a chapter like Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. We've come to a holy city, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And you recognize that all who know Jesus Christ by faith as their Lord and Savior are those who have entered the promised rest of God. And Jesus, as we know from the closing chapters of Revelation, Revelation 21, first and foremost, Jesus is going to be the city in which we dwell. Jesus is the Lamb who is the light of the city of God in Revelation 21. And so I want you to see this in terms of our study of Joshua. We're not looking ahead, actually, to necessarily a physical nation state to be set back up for us. We have entered the rest of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus, in a sense, is our promised land. But Jesus has not fully completed his work. He has not yet completed the conquest of this world. It's begun and it's realized, but very soon Jesus is going to return and all this world will be remade and it will be the new heavens and the new earth, and that is the promised land that we are seeking, that we covet, that we desire so strongly. And that is the promised land that cannot be taken back by a fallen world. So know this right now. You're not looking ahead to some kind of perfect place you could live in this world. There's no perfect place. Our hearts long for that. Many of us long to go back home, perhaps. We have this memory of our childhood existence, you know, and for at least some of us, it's happy. And our memories kind of glow. And so we're tempted to live in the past, some of us. We're tempted to think that our best days are behind us. In other words, for the people of God, our best days are ahead of us. The future is going to get impossibly bright for everyone who is in the kingdom of Christ. Brothers and sisters, whatever you are going through right now, your best days are not behind you. Your best life is not now. Your best life, your best days are to come as Jesus remakes the whole earth and he is the promised land that we seek. So three closing thoughts for you very quickly in light of all of this material. First, find your story in God's story. Don't buy the lie in a social media kind of world that life exists to make you great and to celebrate you such that you can be this account online somewhere in the cloud very enigmatically that is liked and favorited. That's not what life is about. Life is about finding your story in God's story, being a tiny, tiny, tiny little part of God's ongoing conquest of this world. Jesus is coming back, and he will bring this story to its conclusion. Second, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, as we have learned from the book of Joshua, we've been reminded, walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. So often we want the evangelistic strategy that is going to win sinners to Christ. But there really are two requirements of us in that regard. We are called to live a godly life, and we are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without reserve. So let us recommit ourselves to holiness. Let us not be like Achan. In any sense, let us pray in confession and repentance to God that he will help us in this respect. And third, know that your longing for home is a good longing. Your longing for a happy place in this world makes sense, but that is not fully achievable in this world because the promised land awaits us. The new heavens and new earth is coming. So don't fret about finding yourself on the right side of history. The culture and the world is going to throw a great deal at you if you continue to stand for the whole counsel of God. And you are going to be said by people on Facebook who lash out at you and singe you and break friendships on that medium. You're going to be told, again, that you're on the wrong side of history. Brothers and sisters, you might lose your job for this. Do you know this? The call of Christ is a call not to lay down any responsibility to follow Jesus, but to take up a cross So there may be, we're not asking to be punished here, but there may be a call. There may be a cost. There may be this need to own suffering in some sense in order to be faithful to Christ. But if that is the case, God will raise you up on the last day because you see, my friends, Jesus is the right side of history. You want to know where that is? You want to know how to navigate that perplexing reality? Jesus is the right side of history. So find yourself in him. Find yourself in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would follow Christ all the way to the end. I pray that we would persevere in faith. I pray that these men and women who love Christ have trusted in him by the grace of God. I pray that every one of them in my hearing would make it all the way to glory, would see the promised land, would be there when Jesus sets up the new heavens and the new earth. I pray, Father, that we ourselves would be more than conquerors in the name of Jesus Christ by the blood and the power of God. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.